Our sermon text this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas deserted me since he loved the present age and he went to Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is a great help to me in ministry. Now I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring with you the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus and the scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him in keeping with his deeds. You be on guard against him too because he vehemently opposed our words. In my first defense, no one appeared in my support. Instead, they all deserted me. May they not be held accountable for it. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear. And so I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greetings to Prissa and Aquila and the family of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. Trophimus I left ill, and Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Greetings to you from Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. When you read the Bible, what are you looking for? What are you hoping to get out of it? Now, we've been programmed to answer this question by saying, well, I want to be edified, I want to be sanctified, I want to be gratified, I want to be justified, pacified, whatever it is. And that's fine for what it's worth. But let's put that aside for a second and think about what you actually want when you read or listen to the Bible. What are you hoping to discover? What are you hoping to feel? What are you hoping to learn? What problem are you hoping to solve? What mystery are you hoping is revealed? If we're honest, we all come to God's Word hoping to get something, and that's a good thing. If you don't come to the Bible hoping to get something, it would be a lot like coming to Golden Corral not expecting food, right? God gives us the Bible for our spiritual nourishment, and so we should be receiving that each time we come and dine. However, a problem arises when we only come to the Bible looking for the same meal. This is what I mean. Some come to the Bible because they are thrilled by the amazingly diverse and fascinating language, right? These are the linguists, the grammarians, right? Like a skilled jeweler, they pick up the diamond of a Greek or Hebrew word, examine every facet of it, appreciating every exquisite detail, right? None of y'all know those folks, right? Some come to the Bible like a literary critic, right? They love to see how the words fit together to create themes and motifs. They analyze and categorize and synthesize the sentences and paragraphs of the Bible because they love how it all fits together. They want to read between the lines of the words, trying to see what it means rather than what it says. Some of us come to the Bible like an artist, right? They want to read the Bible to be moved. They want to feel the love of God, the suffering of Christ, the cry of the psalmist, the hope of the apostles. These come to the Bible for an experience of beauty, the beauty of redemption. Some come to the Bible looking for what's right and wrong, and these are the ethicists, right? They come to learn what is good, what is right, what is just. They love commandments, and they love laws. They come looking for the practical application of the text, which always seems to break down into a clear set of rules for right living, right? And some come to the Bible looking for this philosophical or theological system that will make sense of everything. Right? These are the theologians who set out to find the logical system of propositional truths that will establish the unquestionable orthodoxy they long for. Come to the Bible to answer the big questions, to reveal the eternal mysteries. And lastly, some come to the Bible looking for the story. The story. These are the historians. The ones that love the narrative. Their brains read words and mental movies take shape in their minds of how it looked and how it felt to be in the room, in the boat, or in the tomb. It's the deeds of the characters, their movements through time and space that capture their imaginations. Which one are you? Right? And we all tend toward one to another, and that's fine. But we really need to be all six, right? The Bible is language. The Bible is literature. It is art. It is ethics. It is theology. And it is history. We can't get by with treating it like it's only one or two and ignoring the rest just because it doesn't come naturally to us, right? There are many, many passages in Scripture that will require us to put on our ethics hat or our literature hat or our theology hat, even though maybe our artist hat is most comfortable. So the passage in front of us this morning requires our historian hat. Because for all the admonitions, for all the encouragements that Paul has given to Timothy in this letter thus far, this is one of the only passages that gives us insight into the life and death of Paul after Acts 28, after the close of the book of Acts. It is a record of how the first apostles passed on the faith to their disciples, the second generation of Christians. It is historical evidence that Paul, a man with deep, deep experiences of human suffering, was strengthened in his very last days to continue to serve God and serve the church, even though maybe all his experiences added up to say that it wasn't worth it. It is a testament to the fact that behind all the charges and encouragements Paul wrote, there was a life that served as an example of those same words. It's important that we don't gloss over passages like these because they help us remember that the Bible is not only a book of religious ideas, but a story about real people, what they said and what they did, how they lived and how they died, and a real God who broke into the history of his creation to rescue and redeem it. It's of utmost importance that we remember this because the only way that it could ever happen to us, this redemption, is if it already happened to them. Our salvation is dependent upon the Bible being a record of a history of actual events. So in this short passage, we're given a glimpse of the last days of Paul. It is the premier example of the theme of our sermon series, which is unashamed, strengthened to serve through suffering. And so our main question this morning is this: what does the life and death of a suffering yet strengthened servant look like? What does the life and death of a suffering yet strengthened servant look like? And so my hope is that by answering this question about Paul, we will find the answer for our own lives as well. If we know how Paul spent his last days, we'll find there how to spend the rest of ours as well. And we'll break this into three themes. You'll notice the verses are all over the place, and that's intentional. So we'll talk about Paul's suffering, Paul's strengthening, and Paul's serving in those verses there above. To understand how Paul was strengthened to serve, right, we have to first understand his suffering. Paul is in prison, and according to Paul himself, this will be the last time. He seems certain that he will not survive this imprisonment. And this is likely the second time he has been imprisoned in Rome. The first imprisonment is where we leave Paul in Acts 28. That was kind of this modified house arrest, right? He paid rent. He had a soldier that guarded him. Lots of people coming and going, visiting him. He's ministering to them, right? And so from his other prison letters that we read in the New Testament, it seems that he's pretty hopeful that he's going to make it out of that one, right? He's going to be released. This time is very different. In this second Roman imprisonment, Paul was most likely hidden from public access in some remote or secret prison. We're told in chapter 1 that Onesiphorus, gosh, that's a hard name, had to eagerly search for Paul before he finally found him. Not the case in Acts 28, right? From our passage, we learn that he is there without his personal belongings, as if he was unceremoniously apprehended and carried off to Rome without warning or trial, not like the book of Acts. He informs Timothy of his whereabouts and the whereabouts of others, like a man who has just caught his breath and just had enough time to get a short letter out to his friend about what's happened and what to do next. From the other writings of Paul, we have hints that he has never really been in very good health, right? We have hints about his health from his bad eyes, his thorn in the flesh, his near-death experiences, his shipwrecks, and the fact that he travels everywhere with a doctor, right? So old beat-up apostles... old beat-up apostles don't survive long in Roman prisons. He's sure that he is already being poured out as an offering, and the time for him to depart is at hand. And yet Paul's imprisonment, impending death, physical condition, are not what make the headline here, are they? The source of the suffering that Paul feels the most deeply is one that we can all sympathize with. It is one that we can all identify with. It is one that we all feel at some time or another. And for some, it is the one that never quite goes away. It is the suffering that comes with being alone. It's the suffering that comes with being alone. Paul begins in verse 9. Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas has deserted me since he loved the present age and he went to Thessalonica. Right? Come to me, Tim. I need you. This may be the first communication Timothy received from Paul since his arrest and imprisonment. There are clues in this passage that Paul was probably arrested in Asia, relatively close to Ephesus. The fact that Timothy doesn't know that Carpus has Paul's cloak and parchments in Troas, that his friend and colleague Trophimus is ill just down the road in Miletus, and that he must renew the vigilance against local antagonizer Alexander shows that Timothy is not yet clear on the details of how Paul even ended up in a Roman prison. From all this, our best attempts at kind of the historical reconstruction of the events leading up to Paul's arrest seem to indicate Paul was in or around Troas, where he was deserted by Phygellus, Hermogenes, and the other Asian churches, and opposed by Alexander, who may have been the same Alexander in 1 Timothy that he told Timothy to excommunicate, so he's already mad at Paul. And the great deal of harm that Alexander caused Paul may have led to his sudden arrest, causing him to leave his belongings in Carpus, with Carpus in Troas. And you can tell from Paul's consoling tone, his near constant encouragement, that Timothy is broken. Not only by Paul's imprisonment, but also by the fact that it feels like the church is falling apart. It feels like everything they worked for is falling apart. It's being taken over by these charlatans, by these losers. He's wrecked about it. He's broken not only by Paul's imprisonment, but the false teacher's influence on the Asian church. And this evokes the compassionate and personal and urgent tone from Paul, his father in the faith, throughout the letter. But yet, for all Paul's words of wisdom to his mentee, the purpose and occasion of his letter could be summed up in these words: make every effort to come to me soon. Right? He's already detailed how everyone in the province of Asia has deserted him in chapter 1, but now he reveals that even those who had followed him to Rome have left him as well. He is alone, he is isolated, he is ostracized, and he is dying. He needs Timothy to come to him soon. He needs him to come before winter, before the weather on the Aegean Sea gets too bad and they close down the harbors. If he doesn't come now, it will be too late. Paul is convinced he is not going to make it through the winter. And so this loneliness is made even worse by the betrayal and desertion of one of their closest friends, Demas. From Paul's words, we can see that the cost of discipleship ended up being too high a price for Demas to pay. Like his predecessor Judas, he lost the battle of disordered loves. Was he in love with the power and prestige that came with being an assistant to Paul? Was he in love with the adventure? Was he hoping for a revolution? Was he hoping to cash in somehow? Either way, being the assistant to a dying old Jew in a forgotten Roman prison cell was not his idea of living his best life. Like the lovers of self Paul warned us about in chapter 3, Demas was in love with the world and deserted Paul and the faith in his time of need. Packed up his things and went home to Thessalonica. Demas's desertion was the worst of it, but it was not the last of it. Crescens and Titus had also left. With Paul in prison and unable to fulfill his normal travel plans, right? He sends his disciples, Crescens and Titus, to check on the churches they have planted. Crescens goes to Galatia, which is probably not Galatia in Asia, like the same place the letter Galatians was written to. It's probably the one in Gaul, which is modern-day France, right? So Paul's been busy since Acts 28, right? He's made it to France. And so he sends Crescens up there. And then Titus then goes to Dalmatia, which is in northern Greece, and to check on the churches there. But even though his friends have left for good reasons, that absence still is very painful, right? And Paul goes on to recount that even when he was in his time of greatest need, his first defense in front of the Roman judges, no one came to advocate for him. No one showed up to speak on his behalf. There was no one skilled enough, no one available enough, or no one who cared enough to step in between himself and a Roman magistrate to speak of his words, his actions, or his character. Faced with the weight of the Roman judicial system, Paul was left to bear it alone. We, like Paul, all suffer from loneliness, don't we? Yes. We may have never experienced the level of desertion and abandonment that Paul did in that Roman prison, but all of us have felt a sense of suffocating aloneness. Why is this? How can we be in loving relationships with spouses and children and friends and family and church and community and still feel so alone sometimes? How can we have so many online friends and followers and still be so lonely? All the available research seems to indicate that it is not the quantity, but is the quality of the social connections we have that make this difference. Well, you ask, what makes a quality social connection? It's knowing and being known. Knowing and being known. Tim Keller says that being fully known is both our greatest desire and our greatest fear. It works like this. Everyone wants to be loved, right? We all want to be accepted, to be cared for, to be desired, right? We were created to give and receive love. That's part of what it means to be human. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. But can you love what you don't know? Not really. At least not in the fullest sense of what it means to love someone. In fact, this is how love works, right? Anybody who's ever been in love knows that this is how love works. As you get to know someone more and more, as you spend more time with them, you get to know more and more of their history and how they think and their little quirks. The more that stuff is revealed to you, you're given more and more fuel for your love of that person. If positive things are revealed to you, you love them more because of those things. And if negative things are revealed and you choose to love them in spite of those negative things, that further fans the flames of love. The more you know, the more there is to love. That's why, you know, those who have been married a long time, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, I grow more and more in love with her every day, right? I grow more in love with him every day, because believe it or not, you still continue to learn new things about somebody. So the more you know, the more you love, right? Not always. We've all experienced this as well. What if you are fully known, and instead of a full love, you experience a full rejection? Everyone wants to experience the full love that comes with being fully known. But everyone also simultaneously dreads the experience of the complete and total rejection that might come instead. So we hide, right? We hide who we are in fear of being rejected. We experience loneliness because we dread rejection sometimes more than we desire to be fully and truly loved. And so this is the dilemma. This is the very thing that makes a quality social connection so rare, because the very thing that makes it possible is the very thing that can kill it. Allowing yourself to be fully known is risky. Like Paul, it leaves us open to the possibility of desertion and abandonment. But it's the only way to be fully loved. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And so the great reason for Paul's suffering was his love for others. He loved Demas. He loved Phygellus. He loved Hermogenes and Alexander and Hymenaeus. He knew them and they knew him, and he was burned by it. And now, sitting in a dark Roman prison, he is left to face the consequences of their rejection of him. How does someone come back from this? Why would anyone keep believing, keep serving, keep loving after this kind of desertion? How does Paul do it? How has he even made it this far? He tells us in verse 17. He says, "When no one stood up for me in my first defense, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message would be fully proclaimed for all the Gentiles to hear. And so I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So what keeps Paul going in ministry? What compels him to continually, routinely love others and in the process open himself up to the devastating effects of desertion and loneliness? How does Paul carry out the mission of the church without becoming jaded, without becoming bitter, without becoming useless? How does he serve through suffering? Three things he says. He says it's the presence of Jesus, it's the clarity of my calling, and it's the hope of the kingdom, right? First, Paul says that the only way he keeps going is because Jesus is with him. In his time of greatest need, when he was utterly abandoned, Jesus was the one who stood by him and strengthened him. So what is it that gives Paul the strength to continue to love and serve the church? It's that he has already been fully known by his God, King, and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even though he had every reason and right to reject Paul, he accepted him and loved him at infinite cost to himself instead. That kind of love allows you to practice the vulnerable, risky kind of love that marks Christian ministry, that has marked Paul's ministry. That kind of love secures you. It holds you up against the worst kind of loneliness, the worst kind of desertion, the worst kind of abandonment. That kind of love says, "Yes, I know. I know everything you've ever said. I know everything you've ever done, thought, felt, and I love you anyways. And I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You are mine, and I am yours forever." There is a strength that comes from that kind of unshakable love, the unshakable love of Jesus, that allows you to keep loving others, to keep loving the church, as unlovely as she may be sometimes, even in the midst of our suffering. Second, the call is clear, the clarity of the calling. Paul's calling is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It's his mission, it's his purpose, it was only made possible because of his suffering. The only conceivable way that Paul would have been able to preach the gospel to the highest of Roman authorities was to be put on trial as a prisoner before them. It is by design that our times of greatest effectiveness in ministry are in the times of our greatest suffering. This cannot be a coincidence. These are the times where our need for Christ is so great and our dependence on Christ is so necessary that we drop all the pretense and that so the light of Christ and the efficiency of his gospel shine the brightest. These are the times when the gospel is so real, the word is so alive, that our confidence in it cannot but be noticed by the watching world. Third, the hope of the kingdom makes it all worth it. Just as Demas was in love with this present age, Paul was in love with the future one. He was in love with the future kingdom. His eyes were set on the heavenly kingdom, so no amount of suffering, no duration of imprisonment, no evil deed from enemies or desertion by friends can keep him from pressing on to that glorious home. He is convinced that Jesus will deliver him safely. So, if you are suffering today and you feel like giving up on the church, on ministry, or on people in general, if you're wondering how God can use weak and suffering servant like yourself for the good of his people and the glory of his kingdom, if you are thinking that your pain, your past, your sin is keeping you on the sidelines of service, I have two things to say to you. Think again, and welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. The truth is that we all feel this way. The Christian life is a good but hard life. And it's okay to admit that. This is why we need Jesus. We need his presence in our life. We need the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, ministering to us through God's word, sustaining our spiritual life through the suffering we experience. We need a laser focus on our mission so that we're not distracted by the silly myths, by the quarreling about words. We need a rock solid vision for the hope of the heavenly kingdom so that when all seems hopeless, when all seems lost, when everyone we thought would be there in the end is gone, we keep pressing on to finish the race. Before we move on, I have to mention one more source of strength for Paul that we should not overlook. Tucked away behind the news of Demas' desertion and Crescens and Titus' leaving are the words, "Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me." Luke couldn't make it to the first offense, but he's there now. Faithful doctor was there, probably keeping Paul alive, probably writing this very letter as he looked through prison bars at his old friend. It is only fitting that the man responsible for recording so much of Paul's life would be there at the end, writing the last chapter. Friends and loved ones can too often be a source of pain, but not always. Not always. Faithful friends like Luke, Timothy, Onesiphorus were there, opening themselves up to shame, to rejection, for Paul's good, all because of the love of Christ. We all suffer alone to some extent, right? People may know what it's like to suffer in the way you are now, but no one knows your suffering. Only you know that. Yet it would be a mistake to close yourself off to your brothers and sisters in Christ because of this. Your suffering may make you uniquely equipped to serve them. They may have experienced things in their life that make them uniquely equipped to serve you. So often, it is the presence of Christ in others that becomes the greatest source of our healing. Don't let your heart end up in the coffin of your self-protection. You can be vulnerable. You can love because of the love of Jesus. So we've talked about Paul's suffering and Paul's strengthening. But what of Paul's serving? How can an imprisoned and dying old man continue to serve the church? What could he possibly say or do that could advance God's kingdom at this point? What good can you do, Paul? What good are you? And you know what Paul says to that? He says, watch me, right? Watch me. Tim, get here now. We have work to do, son. Time to wipe your tears. I'm not dead yet. But when I do go, I need you to finish what I started. I've already sent Crescens to Gaul. It's crazy cold. People there are wild, but Jesus is on the move. I sent Titus to Dalmatia to check on our brothers and sisters there. Things are going well, but I need him to set up elders like he did in Crete because he needs to move north. There are people there who barely know who the emperor is, much less Jesus. On your way here, I need you to bring John Mark with you. He's working with Peter on a book about the Lord that I need him to finish for the saints here in Rome. Saints, they know and love Mark from the first time he stayed with me in prison here. His presence here will be useful because I'm sending Tychicus to you to take your place in Ephesus. I've already prepped him to be on the lookout for Alexander and the others, so he should be able to hold his own. Between you and Mark, I'm sure our brothers and sisters here in Rome will be in good hands. Also, I didn't have the opportunity to grab my cloak and my parchments when I was arrested. Everything with Alexander happened so fast, I left them in Troas with Carpus. Stop there, bring them to me. It's going to get cold soon, and I have more letters to write before I die. Let Prissa and Aquila know that I love them. Make sure you tell Onesiphorus' family everything he's done for me here, and that I pray the Lord will be merciful to them. I told Erastus to stay in Corinth where he could be useful, and Trophimus is still sick in Miletus, so they are not with me either. Make sure you leave before winter. If not, you won't make it here before they close the harbors. My time is running out, and we have much to do. The brothers and sisters in Rome are excited for your arrival. Get here as soon as you can. We may not realize it, but in that paragraph, Paul probably did more ministry than we've ever attempted in our lives, right? Through these instructions, Paul is ensuring that the gospel message does not die with him, but is carried to the ends of the earth. He did this old, sick, and cold from a Roman prison cell. But how? He invested deeply in the lives of these men and women through basic, ordinary Christian discipleship. That's it. He kept teaching, he kept loving, he kept going, he kept bearing with other people when they failed him and when they disappointed him and when they deserted him. And so at the end of his life, all these men and women were ready, willing, and able to carry the fire because he had not given up hope. He had not given up hope in Christ, in his mission, in his kingdom, or his people. At the end of our lives, will we have sown so many seeds of hope? Will we have opened ourselves up to the possibility of rejection and loneliness to the extent that we will reap the hard-earned harvest of love? Will we have a group of brothers and sisters at our bedside, at our prison cell, at our assisted living home, ready and willing to do the same for the gospel? If you're wondering how you can serve this church or how you can serve the church, start with discipleship. Open your life up to someone and teach them what it means to follow Jesus. Don't be scared of the pain. Don't be scared of the disappointment. Don't fear. Jesus is with you. So what does the life of a suffering yet strengthened servant look like? It's a hard life, but it's not a bad life. Those are different things, hard and bad. The hard things will only make us more like Jesus and better equipped to love and serve others. It's a life filled with a few good friends and one faithful Savior. Hold on to these things through everything and accept the strength that they provide. Finally, it's a moving and a multiplying life. Make plans, strategize, Be hospitable, mentor, disciple, be vulnerable. If nothing else, the last acts of Paul show us that it will all be worth it in the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, make us a people who love deeply, who hold on to hope, who look to you for strength in times of suffering, so that we might continue to serve your people, continue to serve your church, continue to reach the lost. Help us, Lord. Let your Spirit be with us, among us, teaching us all the things that you said, helping us to remember these truths, these life-giving, strength-giving truths, when we are so prone to forget them. Give us grace, O Lord. Amen.